for joining us this morning, and thank you for singing so well. We are here to praise our Lord and our God and to give thanks to Him. And I think sometimes when we sing, and I was thinking this a moment ago, we can sing and we can forget that we are singing to the Lord and we are actually praising Him. And He is the, if I can say it this way, the object of our singing. He is our focus point. We sing to Him and we praise Him, and those words are very fitting. So thank you for singing so well. Well, this morning we're starting a new series, and I think I mentioned a few weeks ago, it's been a long time coming. We're starting in the book of Joshua. This morning is somewhat of an introduction, but we're starting in the book of Joshua, and I know that many of you have been asking for a while, can we do an Old Testament book? And I've obviously landed on Joshua, and the question is, why the book of Joshua? Why the need for the book of Joshua for us here at Village Church? And obviously, a lot of thought goes into the books that I choose to go through because we're in them for some time. And obviously, I've considered all of you, I've considered myself and the needs that we have before the Lord, which are spiritual needs. And the book of Joshua has been chosen for a very interesting reason. Consider this, the people of God, God's children, those who name the name of Christ and historically in the Old Testament, those who have been followers of God have always had to walk by faith. That's the walk of the child of God. It is a walk of faith. And we know that we walk that walk of faith by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the living God, right? That's what it means to walk by faith. It's to receive the commandments and to follow them, no matter what comes our way. Where God tells us to go, we go. Where He sends us, we go. That's what it means. And we're told to stand firm under the commandments of God and with the commandments of God, no matter what comes our way. Now, on a personal level, we also understand that running the race of faith and walking by faith is often done amidst difficulties and hardships. We know that we battle ideologies of this world. We strive against worldly belief systems and so on. And even within the home, we can see that the world is trying very hard to squeeze us into its mold. You've all experienced that firsthand. We all have. We know this with regards to the raising of our children. What we say and do as parents, the world will tell us how to do that, what we can and can't do. And this is very interesting. We also know in the school system, we can see there that the world is very adept and effective at trying to shake the shackles of its Judeo-Christian heritage. And everything seems to be turned around and twisted and distorted. Everything we've ever known and seen for many, many years is changing right before our very eyes. There seems to be a new form of morality and ethics being developed, even to the extent that nowadays we can't seem to define what a man or a woman is. And if you try to and attempt to, you're often ridiculed and ostracized. We also know that the world is invading the arena of the church. We can see this in many ways. We obviously know that God's standards, which are timeless, which are eternal, which do not change, often find themselves in periods where they're not out of vogue with the current world, but more often than not, they are. And we're in the day and age where what goes on in the church is not popular with the world. And I'm convinced that in the coming day, it's likely the case that the world will tell us what we can and can't do as a church, what we can and can't say. We're seeing parts of that already. We, beloved, we will need to walk by faith in these contexts. We will need courage and the Lord's grace to be the church, to be and do what God calls us to be and do, and it won't be easy. And what about this world? What about this world? Well, as I said a moment ago, there are periods in history and periods in time where the Lord, by His grace, gives the church and His own people somewhat of a respite from opposition and persecution. We know that here in the West, we've had almost 200 years of somewhat freedom, free to be the church, free to function and live according to our own belief system from the Word of God. But friends, again, that is evaporating. That is going away. It's pretty clear that we are going forward into what is a time of testing, a time of hardship, a time of persecution. And I know I'm right in saying that because the Word of God tells me that in a coming day, that is what believers will face. All men will hate you. All the world will hate you on account of my name. We can look around even now and we can see that within society, our Judeo-Christian heritage is eroding. It's evaporating. It's somewhat disappeared. And within the church, many churches look more like the world than Christ. Again, the eschatological program, if you open the Word of God and you look at all the prophecies regarding end times, we can see that everything is seemingly coming to a point. It's all coming to a head. So we are going forward into a time where you and I, and everyone who names the name of Christ, we are going to need courage to walk by faith. And that is why we've come to Joshua. That is why we are looking at this book, because here you have a people who have to walk by faith, who have to do what is difficult, what is hard, what may cost them physically. So the book of Joshua, beloved, will give us much encouragement. The book of Joshua will strengthen us. The book of Joshua will help us with this. And if you think about it this way, Romans 15:4 tells us something very important about why it is that we have the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says this in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on. And we have Joshua given to us, definitely not to ignore, but to read, to study, to understand, to see the character of God, and to see the strength of God's people as they take his word and live by faith. The book of Joshua is that book that we need to turn to. So before we get into this, I want to ask if you'll bow with me and pray, and let's seek the Lord's grace as we turn to the Lord's word. Father, we thank you for this great opportunity to sit under the teaching of your word. Father, we are mindful that there is so much history recorded for us in your word, and we know that it is accurate, we know that it is precise, that every word of yours is true. And we give you thanks that we have this word which is a sure and steady anchor for our souls. Father, we thank you that it is the rule and standard for all life. Father, I want to pray and thank you for just this opportunity to enter into the book of Joshua. And I pray, Lord God, that as we consider the many accounts and incidents occurring within Joshua, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds to them, that we would see the timeless truths and principles, that we would be encouraged greatly by your great promises and by your great power to fulfill those promises, and also by the great faith of your children, the people of Israel. Give us this grace, Lord God. Help us to learn. And Father, most importantly, when the rubber hits the road, when the time comes for us to put our faith in action, may you help us by your grace to stand firm, to be like the Israelites as they enter into that promised land. Father, we want to give you thanks and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were to enter into a Sunday school classroom, you would undoubtedly find yourself hearing many stories about the book of Joshua. We know that there are many wonderful incidents where God delivers his people and God works in profound ways. We've been told from a young age about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, the very walls of Jericho falling down after the Israelites marched around them. We also know the incident about Rahab and her great faith, hiding the spies and being saved along with all her family. Also within the book of Joshua is the Jordan River being parted in the same way that the Red Sea was parted. God causing the Israelites to go through into the promised land on dry ground. And we're also aware of the many conquests of the land, the people of Israel defeating their enemies, eradicating them, and taking possession of God's promise. We also saw the miracle, and we know the miracles there, of the sun standing still, God doing a wonderful work to cause that to happen. And then ultimately, the wonderful truth, that promise being fulfilled, where God's people take full possession of the land of Canaan. They enter in and they take possession of it. The book of Joshua in every way is one book which fills the soul with hope and with joy. It's here where we see God's commands fulfilled, met, obeyed, and the blessing is poured out by God. But there's a point to make, and that is this, that before we go to Joshua, before you and I enter into the book of Joshua, we need to stop and we need to pause. This message this morning is somewhat of an introduction, and we're actually not even going to look at Joshua this morning. And you might be disappointed, but the reality is this. Without understanding the first five books in the Bible, you and I will not understand the book of Joshua correctly, right? We must understand Genesis through to Deuteronomy and the flowing narrative of time and history and God's dealing with his people in order to understand the book of Joshua. Francis Schaeffer says it this way, "But what makes the book of Joshua overwhelmingly important is that it stands as a bridge, a link between the Pentateuch," that's the first five books, "and the rest of Scripture. It is critical for understanding the unity of the Pentateuch has with all that follows it, including the New Testament." So Joshua is a vital book. It's a vital link, but we must understand what comes before it. So this morning, I want to ask if you'll grab your Bibles. We're going to be looking at various passages in Numbers and Exodus and Deuteronomy, and some will come up on the screen, but the large portions of Scripture I want you to look at in your Bible. Genesis 1, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we have Abram. Abram, we know, was later renamed Abraham because he was going to be the father of many nations. Abraham was God met with Abraham, and God created a covenant with that man. We know that from Abraham came the nation of Israel. And here in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, we have what is called the Abrahamic covenant. I want to read that with you. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And if you go down to verse 7, while Abram is actually in that land of Canaan, the promised land, God says this to him. Verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land,'" the land that he is currently in and standing on, "'I will give you this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now, if you jump forward to Genesis 15, that same promise of the covenant is reinstituted. God reminds Abram of it, and something wonderful happens here in chapter 15, verse 13. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" So here is God telling Abraham some new news. He'd already told him in chapter 12 that you are going to take possession of the land. This will be your land. And he appears to Abram again in chapter 15 and basically says, there's a segue. You are going to become slaves in Egypt, essentially. And you will be there for 400 years. And after that, you will come out and then you will go into the promised land. And we know that the people of Israel were indeed slaves for some 400 years. I believe it was 430 years. We also know that the nation of Egypt was storing up wrath from God. They were becoming more and more increasingly sinful. And God, in his perfect timing, was on the one hand going to deliver Israel from them, but on the other, he was going to judge that nation. There's a sense here in which the sin of Egypt was reaching a point where there was a limit. And that limit was at the end of the 430 years, and then God would judge them with a great and profound judgment. If you look in verse 15, the scripture goes on and says, As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here. Here is Canaan. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So just as I said, Egypt was storing up wrath. Egypt was becoming increasingly sinful. And God had set a limit and a cap. And once they reached that limit, God was going to judge. The same was true of the Amorites. Israel coming out of the wilderness after 40 years would enter into Canaan at the right time when God was ready to judge these wicked people. The Amorites, that's another term or a broad reference to the Canaanites as a whole. And again, we need to understand that the stench of their sin was rising before God. It was getting greater and greater. And God was essentially going to wipe them out. And you might sit there and think, well, how bad were they? What was actually going on that would warrant God to be full of wrath against them, so much so that they would wipe them out entirely? Well, it's a good question to ask. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Speaks to this, and I wonder if you'll turn there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 18. So much of Scripture, we can read one part and we can fail to see the context or the surrounding circumstances. We need a full picture. God tells us what was going on in and amongst these pagan nations. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. So what do you have here? You have people who, by the power of Satan, are diviners. They're fortune tellers. They're sorcerers. What does that tell you? That tells you that you have a whole nation where the people within that nation are essentially ruled, enslaved, controlled by demons. And we know that because Satan is a murderer. And we see within these people the evil practice of offering up their very children to an idol, putting their own children to death, throwing their own little children into the fire. That is what these people were doing. And we can see why the wrath of God was upon them. People who were demon-possessed, demon-controlled, evil to the core, and God is sending his people in his name to deal with them as their judges. Martin Woodstra, in one of his commentaries on Joshua, says this: apparently, the sins of the Canaanites were such as to demand exemplary punishment. Instead of using forces of nature, as he did with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God used the sword of the Israelites to accomplish his punitive purpose. The iniquity of the Amorites now being full, God ceased to be long-suffering with respect to them. It's kind of the same idea behind Genesis chapter 5 and verse 6, just prior to the flood. What did the Lord say? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that what? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Friends, when you have a whole nation, a whole group of nations collected together who are so ruled and governed by Satan, evil is reigning and ruling at a rapid rate to a great degree, and God is furious with it. this concept of God judging, I want to just camp there for a moment and sort of help you and I to understand this. Let's look at this first point and let's consider the judgment of God in Joshua, because it's going to be confronting. It's going to be very confronting, because throughout the book of Joshua, the people of Israel are told not to just kill military men, but military men, normal men and women and children. They were to leave no one standing. Now, if we don't understand the context of this and why God has done this, then it will be a very difficult pill to swallow. So let me try and pull this apart a little bit if I can. We know and we understand that our God is holy, right? But there is this thinking within us and within the people of this world that human beings are autonomous, independent beings who make their own choices. And yes, they're under a government or a state local government, but people by and large have convinced themselves that they are free to do whatever they want, and they have a right to be their own person and make their own choices. And there is no one overseeing them. There's no one in governance over them. They can do what they want when they want. But the scripture says something very different. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 2, the psalmist says this: "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." You see, mankind and man was made by God for God. Man is made in the image of God. He bears that image and is called to represent God here on earth to the glory of God. And we know and we understand that men aren't autonomous. They are under God's rule. People will be called to account for how they have lived before a holy God. So people are not autonomous beings, even though they think they are. But we look and we see, well, God is the God who owns all of humanity, and humanity is rebelling against him continually. He doesn't just snuff people out. He does ultimately, but he doesn't just immediately snuff people out. Why? Because he's gracious. Because he's long-suffering. He's patient. His desire is that people would repent and live, that they would turn from their sin and come to him. But again, the patience of God, it reaches a limit. God says, at a given point, your sin has become so pervasive and so wicked, it is enough, and God judges. We see this everywhere in Scripture, and it is indeed everywhere in Scripture. Yes, God is long-suffering. Yes, he is patient, but he will judge. 2 Peter 3, 5-7, a wonderful passage. Peter's talking about the fact that in a coming day, God will judge this world. And this is a truth in this passage which is yet to occur. Verse 5 of 2 Peter 3, this is a response to those people who say, well, where is his coming? You know, you talk about the coming of the Lord and he's going to come and he's going to judge, but people have always said that. It's always been said that this is going to happen, but it never happens. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed, that's in the time of the flood, was deluged with water and perished. What's he saying? Well, they have forgotten that long ago in the beginning, this same God destroyed the world by water and killed everyone except for Noah and his family and the animals. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So in a coming day, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, because the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to renovate this one with fire. It's going to be completely burned. And that is the judgment coming upon this world. And you know what? We look on and we think, well, we're a bit more civilized than those within the days of Noah. We're a little bit more civilized than those within the period of the book of Joshua and certainly the book of Judges. I mean, what was up with those people? But I believe we're not. I fear that we are close to being as godless and corrupt as the previous generations. I fear that the sin of this world is very close to that, and therefore the judgment of God is not far away. And someone might argue and say, well, you know what? We are civilized. We are not people who offer up our children to the fire. We don't have bones through our nose. We don't beat drums and dance around a fire and then throw our children into it. No, we don't. We're more civilized. Let me give you some stats on a few things here. I Googled this the other day. The World Health Organization, who apparently have the best data on abortion rates, have these stats. These are based upon one-third of the world's countries. There are 193 countries in the world. So this is based upon 64 of those countries. There are 73 million children aborted every year in those countries only. 73 million, right? So that is 73 million children being offered up by their parents to be murdered every year. I think we're worse than the Canaanites. There probably were not 73 million people in the land of Canaan at all. I think we are worse. I think the world is far worse. That every year 73 million children are murdered, and it's parents or a parent offering up that child. But we don't sacrifice them. It's for a good reason. Think of the concept of what the term sacrifice means. It means giving up something of value in order to protect or keep something of greater value. That's why we sacrifice. Today, children are sacrificed by their parents for concepts such as convenience, finance, selfishness, and plus many similar reasons. All of those things, plus more, in the eyes of this world, are of more value than the life of that precious child who is made in the image of God, who is an eternal being at the moment of conception. You know what? We look sophisticated, we sound educated, we sound civil and moral, but the sins of today are just as bad as the sins of the past, if not worse. It's not just abortion. Look around you. False and pagan religions everywhere. Crime, murder, corruption, oppression, drugs, illicit and legal, prostitution, slave trading, and so on. This is a world, beloved, that is storing up the wrath from God. And you know what? We look and we see that, and we just watch the news or we jump on the internet and we see what's going on, and we are overwhelmed and we are sickened. But understand that God's perspective of the evil within this world is far greater than ours. Why? Because just as it was in the days of Noah, God then saw the thoughts and intentions of every man's heart. The same is true today. You and I watch the news. The Lord sees the thoughts in the heart while they're occurring all at once. And then he judges. And people go, oh, wow. If there is a God, then why does he cause these things to happen, people say. If he's so loving, why does this happen? And people do not understand the sin of man, the holiness of God, and so on. That statement, if God is a God of love, then why has he let this happen? Why has he let these people die? Why has he allowed this tsunami to occur and so on? Men, women, and even children have died. Can I say it this way? It is because God is a God of love that he judges sin and sinners. Try and understand it this way. It is because of love for the oppressed and for the victim that God brings judgment and justice to the one who has committed the crime. It's because of love. You see, if God was not a God of love, then he wouldn't bring justice to those who have been victimized, or the victims of crime and so on. God judges and punishes evil that way. It is because God loves truth. It is because God loves righteousness, holiness, purity, and his own name that he judges sin. It's based upon love. If God was not a God of love, he wouldn't care. And we also know that it is because God is love that he judged his own son, who took on the sins of the world at Calvary, who climbed up on the cross and willingly gave up his life. Why? So that he would not have to judge all of humanity, but instead judged his son who was innocent and perfect. And no one complains about that, do they? No one complains about God judging Christ for the sins of the world. But when man is judged in some natural disaster or in some way, it's the worst thing in the world. It's not fair. These are interesting and important things to consider. So let's move on. That was just a bit of a segue to try and help you and I to understand, if we can, just a little of why it is that God judges nations the way he does, and why it is within the book of Joshua that God is going to come in and wipe out these inhabitants. Let's look at Israel and the fact that they have to take possession of the land. If we come back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant, we know that the Abrahamic covenant was centered around God giving the land of Canaan to the people of Israel, to Abraham and his descendants. And again, the plan or the idea was this, that the people of Israel would be enslaved in Egypt for some 400 years, and God, with a mighty hand, would himself deliver them. Moses would be raised up, but he was the faithful man who just did what God said. God was the one who delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. And after that 430-year period, the miracles being witnessed by all, the pagan nations even hearing of the miracles, the people of Israel were to march straight to the promised land by way of Sinai to get God's law, right? That was the plan. That is what they were meant to do. Numbers 13, if you'll turn there with me. We also know that Israel, receiving the law, agreed to enter into a covenant with God and so on. Numbers 13, we have the incident where we're told that Moses sent out the spies into the land of Canaan, and they were spying out the land, and the plan was going well. Right, the people had received the law. The people had agreed to comply with the specifics of the law. They were going to follow God with their whole heart. They were going to do exactly what he said. And the next part of the plan was that they were to send spies out into the land. And they come back, and here is the report in Numbers 13, verses 27 to 28. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Now, that's fantastic. God's blessing, God's favor. He didn't send us to a desert. He sent us to the most fertile, fruitful land on the planet. God is gracious and merciful. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Anak was a race of giants, people who were large. And I'm not sure how tall they were, but compared to the average Jew, these men were giants, these women were giants. Jump down to verse 32. "So they," that is the spies, "sent the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height.'" Clearly that was an issue for them. They're afraid, they're terrified. They love the land, they love what's there, but in their mind they have a problem, and it's these giant people who are strong and powerful inhabiting the land. Numbers 14, skip over a page, verses 1 to 4. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night." So they weren't happy. They weren't happy. I think they were after maybe some shorter people, easier to conquer. But they were disappointed. They're crying because of this. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron." And that was consistent with who they were, was it not? "The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to be back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" So God's provision, God's love, God's grace, And all they could see is what they could potentially lose. All they could see was the danger, the threat. They did not have faith, beloved. They were terrified and they were afraid. They did not want to lose anything that they had. Numbers 14, verse 5 to 12. Let's read it again. Here's the response. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They were shocked and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey." There's your response of faith. There's two men who have remembered the deliverance out of Egypt, who have remembered that their God can do the impossible, that their God can defeat the strongest army in the world all by himself. These are men of faith. Verse 9, "Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." It is wonderful to be around courageous people, isn't it? It's inspiring. It's helpful. It's a blessing. The people weren't overly rapt with Caleb and Joshua. Look at their response. "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones." Let's kill these guys. What sort of counsel are they giving? Are they crazy? They want us to go in there. They're bold, they're courageous, and they're probably saying, "Well, you don't have much to lose. Look at all that we have to lose. We have families, livestock, and so on. You have nothing. You're just reckless and cavalier." No, the men were full of faith and they feared God and loved God, and his commandments were their greatest concern. So their solution, let's throw stones at these guys and kill them. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And you can read along, but read along later. And obviously Moses intercedes. Moses pleads with the Lord not to do that. And God hears, and God answers their prayer. And verse 20, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Now get this, "None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers." That's all the way back to Abraham. "And none of those who despise me shall see it." Verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumbled against me. Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, this wilderness, and all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." So 20 years or above would not enter into the promised land. That was the judgment of God upon these people for their unbelief. Verse 31, "But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land. 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in the wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Again, what was the plan? The promise to Abraham, the prophecy that they would go into Egypt, the promise of deliverance and the deliverance of self, with all the signs and wonders and miracles, seeing the power of God coming through, receiving the Lord, the law, they were then to enter into the promised land. But they rejected God and they said, "We will not. We will not." So God rejected them, and God would not allow them into the promised land, but allowed their children, 20 years and under, to enter into that land. The book of Hebrews, just like Psalm 95 that we read this morning, it comments on this account where Israel rejected the Lord and refused to go in. Listen to what the book of Hebrews says. We have here an insight from the writer regarding what was going on in the heart of these people. Hebrews 3:16, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Again, we might look at these people and we might think, well, you know what? They're just concerned for their own safety, the welfare of their children, their own health and their well-being. But ultimately, they love themselves and they love their own lives more than they love God. And that's what we see going on here. And we'll see this come out in the book of Joshua. This concept of self-love preventing people from loving God and others more. And God called it rebellion. And all through the scriptures, this incident here of refusing to go into the promised land, it's referred to in so many places. And it's referred to as rebellion. Not just an overly cautious and unwillingness to go into the promised land. It's called rebellion and it's called disobedience. And it comes from a heart of unbelief. Again, to love God by keeping his commandments, it's got to be done by faith. And it's often done in the context of a certain amount of discomfort to ourselves, right? The faith is faith because it trusts. And often in a situation where faith is required, we cannot see straight ahead. It's obscured. God says, go right, and we cannot see where right will lead us. That's called faith. And we go down that pathway trusting God. Faith is always seen in the context of adversity and hardship, where there is a sense of uncertainty, danger, and personal risk to our lives. We know that those who live the Christian life, who walk the walk of faith, must live the crucified life in the power of the resurrected life. We must live like Christ, walking by faith. There is, as you saw, a somewhat of a strange irony occurring. Again, just looking back to that account, you have a whole generation who saw the greatest miracles, the displays of God's power, God's might right before their very eyes, the very Red Sea being parted before them, defeating the greatest nation on earth, but they did not trust that same God who delivered them to wipe out the nations before them as they entered into the promised land. They did not trust him, even though they saw so much. What is that? Why does that occur? Friends, that's called unbelief. That's called a people who do not trust God and who do not have faith. What about Moses? Well, the scripture tells us that both Moses and Aaron were prevented by God from entering into the promised land as well. We know the account, Numbers 20. We're told there that Moses was commanded to speak to the rock, and the rock would pour forth water to give water to the nation. But in his anger against the nation, because of their stubbornness and their rebellion, he struck the rock, and God disciplined him for it. Because he was a leader, he was held to a higher standard, and God said to him, "You will not enter." Numbers 20, 12. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me," they had a moment of unbelief. to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." So we know that Moses died ultimately on Mount Nebo. We also know that prior to this, at the request of the Lord, Moses essentially handed the baton of leadership over to Joshua, right? That was God's desire. That was God's will. This man who would be a military leader, Joshua, is to lead Israel. And that's our next point. In Numbers 13:16, something interesting happened. Joshua's name was not originally Joshua. It was Hoshea. Hoshea. Numbers 13:16. And the name is changed from Hoshea to Joshua. Why the significance? Well, Hoshea means he saves. Joshua means Jehovah saves. What's the point? Well, God wanted Joshua to know that it wasn't through his own might and his own power that the inhabitants of Canaan would be delivered and that his people would be saved, but it was through the Lord. Consequently, the name Joshua has in its Greek translation, it means Jesus. That's what the name of Jesus means. If you will, I want to just show you this concept of Joshua being appointed as leader and the significance of it. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 1. Obviously, while Moses is still alive, we've backed up a little bit here. It says here in Deuteronomy 31, "Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, 'I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you.' Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him, 'In the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or do not be dismayed.'" Does that last verse not remind you of the words of the Lord? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That was the promise to Joshua, this military leader. Yes, he was a strong man. Yes, he was a brave man. Yes, he was a military man. But it was the victory. The victory was belonging to the Lord. This man simply had to be faithful. But here in the sight of all Israel, he's commissioned, he's called. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that all of Israel would know that Moses has passed that baton on to Joshua, that this is the man whom you must follow and listen to. And he will be a man who is submissive to God, just as Moses was. We see it again in Numbers 27:18. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. So we have here God promising to go with Joshua and Joshua leading the people, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. We need to understand that it was also, and this is very important, it was also the law of God given at Sinai that went with the people and with Joshua into the promised land. The law of God goes with the people. You think of it this way. If the Lord is to dwell with his people and Israel with the Lord, then they need to know how to conduct themselves, right? And they were the lessons that were to be learnt in the wilderness. And that is very important to consider. Because every time a people dwell with God, whether it's us in the New Testament era as the church or in the Old Testament, God is holy and he must be approached in a very clear and specific way. And he details that in his law. It's interesting here as well, and I was thinking about this a little earlier, there is a certain practical element to having the law of God in the midst of hardships, right? And often when we are tested and often when we are tried, the word of God is very clear. It's very easy to understand. And we often know that the word of God tells us to go this way. But we're always tempted at that point. And we're tempted for a reason and in a specific area. We are always tempted to what? Not to doubt God's love or God's leading, but we are tempted with regards to how we understand where God wants us to go and what he wants us to do. We are tempted to take his word and then say, well, it seemed clear, but now I'm kind of not sure. And we can question the word of God. You see what I'm saying? Have you found that? I've found that. It's easy to say, well, this is the Lord's will. And it's easy to say that this is what he wants for us. And this is his clear, defined word of God. But when a time of testing comes, the very first thing that's put on the chopping block or that is put out to be questioned is the word of God. Well, maybe God doesn't want us to do this. We consider the cost. We consider what it might ask of us. And we, if we're not careful, we'd be tempted to readjust the very words of the living God. So what am I saying? The point is this. The people of Israel, as they were going into the land, as they were living in and amongst each other, and the inhabitants needed a very clear and definitive word from God, so that there would be no temptation to depart from it, to obscure it. And we also know from reading through this that the law of God was pulled out often and read to all the people so that they would know the will of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 13. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. If you remove the word of God from that context and that situation, these people will become like the pagan nations. These people will become undone, and they themselves will face the wrath of God. And you only need to go forward into Israel's history. And there are occasions where they lost the law of God, and they found themselves naturally gravitating towards the evil practices of the pagan nations. And the wrath of God wasn't far behind. So the law of God had to go with these people. We also know from Scripture that at this point, the law of God was completed. Moses had finished writing it, so it was ready to be placed inside the Ark of the Covenant and to go with the people wherever they went into the promised land. Joshua 1:8, a famous memory verse. If you haven't memorized it, number one, shame on you. And number two, you should memorize it. Everyone knows this. It's a wonderful verse. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. It didn't stop there. Joshua 23:6, therefore be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it to neither to the right hand nor to the left. So there is a couple of examples of the instruction given to the people of Israel. Yes, be valiant warriors. Yes, take up the sword. Yes, be strong men who go out and fight for the Lord your God. But you need to be strong also within your soul, keeping the law of the Lord from the heart. That's the point, and that's the theme here within the book of Joshua. There was also a very good reason why they needed the law of God with them that I haven't spoken of, and that is this. as we read before, the Canaanite nations and the pagan nations of the world were filled with false prophets, false teachers, people who would distort and twist the truth of Scripture. And again, we know that the people of God needed the law of God in order to combat these errors. Undoubtedly, in the future, the people of Israel, as I said a moment ago, would depart from the truth of the Word of God, and they would believe falsehood and errors. So they needed the Word of God in order to stay on that narrow path, obedient to the Word of God. Hebrews 3:12-13, and I'll finish with this. Here we have a wonderful passage in Scripture which again speaks back into this immediate context, the unwillingness of the Israelites, the first generation, to go into that land. And the instruction is very clear. In light of that, in light of the rebellion, in light of people turning away from the living God, the writer says this in verse 12 to the New Testament church: "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Again, the context is Israel seeing the promises fulfilled, seeing God deliver them, the miracles, the wonders, the great displays, the deliverance, seeing all of those things falling away, an evil, unbelieving heart. The writer of Hebrews is drawing upon that historical account in the book of Exodus and Numbers, and he's saying, do not be like them. And what is the solution he presents? Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Again, the first generation failed. The second generation were obedient. They trusted God. They had hearts filled with faith. So I pray as we go forward, as we consider this warning here just now in Hebrews 3, as we consider the themes within the book of Joshua, I pray that it'll encourage you. I pray that you and I will not just hear and learn. And I tried to share this with you this morning so it wouldn't be just an imparting of a whole bunch of facts and truths. But there are precious truths here from the Lord which should stir our soul, which should give us hope and strength to walk the walk of faith, even in the light of hardship and opposition. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We are so thankful that it does not return to you void, but it always accomplishes that which you send it out to accomplish. Lord, we want to thank you that we can spend some time this morning just getting our head around the history and the context of the book of Joshua. Father, we, in some ways, we are shocked at the faithlessness of that first generation. And Father, we would dare to even say that if it were us, we would not have responded so poorly and we would have trusted you. Yet, Father, if we are honest, we would acknowledge that in our lives, even now as men, women, and children who are washed, cleansed, and sealed, who are born again, we still fail to walk by faith. We are prone to love self too much instead of loving you. We are prone to shy away from your commandments and instead take the easy way out in certain situations. And Father, I would ask that you would forgive us for those occasions where we have given you less than you deserve, where we have failed you, where we have sinned against you. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to stir one another up to love and to good deeds, that we would rally around one another and cause one another to be having our feet in the furnace, so to speak, that we would be those who are desirous to obey you and serve you in every way. We want to pray, Lord, that you would do a great work within our souls, within our hearts, and stir us, Lord, to obedient living. We give you thanks. We also know that the wonderful obedience of the second generation and to see them, have you lead them and deliver them and dash their enemies away from them. Father, what a joy and a privilege to know that you were with them every step of the way. And Father, as we walk with you, as we go into difficult situations, as we walk the walk of faith, may we be comforted by your great presence. And may we see your great deliverance in each and every situation. We want to thank you for this time, and we pray and ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.